teams in the Sunday school hour the last couple of weeks. If you'll want to turn over there, we're going to spend some more time there in James chapter 1. The character of God helps us interpret his actions, not the other way around. Because sometimes his actions don't seem to make sense to us. His actions seem to contradict his character. And so when that happens, we're tempted to interpret the character of God as a bad thing, as a contradictory thing, and think that he is evil, he is uncaring, he is neglectful. But his character helps us to interpret his actions. And so when we don't understand his actions, we know that they're still good, because they're founded and coming from his good character. A couple of weeks ago, we began our study in James by discussing the proper response to divers temptations. James chapter 1, verse 2 says that, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." That's a response, and that's the proper response. That's how God wants us to respond. And as we've seen, these temptations can be divided or categorized into two different ideas, one being an enticement to sin. It's a lust that is tempting us. Or it could also be defined as a trial or affliction. But in either case, either situation presents us with a choice. Are we going to choose to do what's right and to follow God, or are we going to do what the wrong thing is? And so in that way, every temptation is essentially, at its root, an enticement to sin. Are we going to follow the Lord and not give in to our lusts? Are we going to follow the Lord and not forsake him and abandon the truth during a trial? Or are we going to do what we feel like doing, do what our flesh wants to do? Another layer of this is the fact that James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." You know, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Satan. And Jesus said that would be a house divided against itself. Satan can't cast out Satan. And if God were to tempt us and then deliver us from the temptation, it would be a similar idea. God is introducing evil into our lives, but supposedly giving us an escape to the evil as well. He's not the author of temptation. He doesn't tempt man. But verse 14 says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." God permits temptations in our lives. He doesn't author them. He doesn't cause them, but he permits them. In fact, God is always the solution to temptation. He's always the answer to it. Temptation is authored by sin and lust. And between ourselves, you and me, the world around us, and the devil and his demons, there is no shortage of temptation that can come on us. I don't think God has to invent something or create a situation for us to be tempted. In fact, I think we'd be surprised to know how many things God shields us from. How many temptations don't come our way because God specifically stops them. I think that's probably where God steps in. He doesn't create situations. He prevents a lot of situations from coming on us because they wouldn't be good for us. We should understand that temptations come because we are sinners. And that's not God's fault. God doesn't cause that. We may feel inclined to blame him for our trials, but sin is always to blame. Our sin, others' sin, sin is always to blame. Instead of blame, God deserves glory and our thanks, because he can use for good what would otherwise be evil. And we could imagine, maybe you've seen it firsthand, the lives of unsaved people. They are lost. God has no hand in their life directly. They have no claim to God's goodness. And you see evil things come in, and it doesn't appear that any good came from it. We ought to praise the Lord that he brings good from what would otherwise be totally evil. And in this, Christ himself is our example. Jesus Christ, sinless, he came to earth, and he endured temptation. He didn't cause it. The devil caused it. It wasn't Christ's sin that caused it, but he was subject to the sin of others. Even Christ was tempted, and through the word of God and through the power of God, he didn't give in to it. As God allows trials, he provides a way to escape for us. And through the trials, God grows our faith and perfects the new man, the regenerated man, the new nature from the Lord. When we consider, think about this, consider the value of this trade that we make. We're living in this life, we're saved, we're walking with God, and all that we have, all that we spend, figuratively, are temporal values, temporal things. We have time, that's a temporal thing, and we spend it, we use it. Hopefully we don't waste it. We have money, that's temporal. We have health, bodies, clothing, buildings, all these things. These are all temporal resources that we have to spend and use up. And one day we'll die and leave it all behind and it'll all be over with for us. But in our physical life, we spend these temporal things. And if we spend them properly, we receive eternal rewards. I was thinking of, it's kind of an equation. If you think about temporary earthly life plus the timed, moderated earthly trials that God allows us to go through equals eternal heavenly rewards. If you know anything about investing, you would say that, you know, trading a few quarters for thousands of dollars would be a pretty good trade. I mean, you don't need to know anything about investing to know that. Sometimes you can trade one cheap resource and get a much more expensive resource because of, you know, of need, scarcity, supply and demand, those sort of things. But when we think about temporal life and all that it is, it's going to be destroyed one day. It can't satisfy our soul. Everything that temporal life is, we can turn that in. We can use that. We can invest that and get eternal rewards, heavenly rewards that will not pass away. That's quite a trade. And it ought to encourage us that we can make that trade. God's allowed us to be able to have that kind of investment and make that investment in our lives. But only God could do that. Only God could bring that about. Earthly trials for a time, they're not forever. And they're limited. They're moderated. God looks and watches over them. He makes sure they're just right for us, but they're temporal. And if we'll follow the Lord and stay with Him and do what's right, it'll bring eternal rewards that will never pass away. It's imperative that the saints have the proper view of trials. Because if we don't see them from God's perspective, it's going to bring hopelessness and despair. The definition for despair is hopelessness, a hopeless state, a destitution of hope or expectation. Another definition is a loss of hope in the mercy of God. Count it all joy. What's the alternative? Throw up your hands in despair, defeat, discouragement. We might feel hopeless at times in the depths of trials. We've all been through hard times. But I think sometimes we look around and we say, wow, that person's trial is a lot worse than anything I've been through. And in the midst, in the depths of those trials, we can feel hopelessness and despair, like it's never going to end, or that it's going to crush us before it does end. The trials are coming too thick and too fast for us to keep up. We can't keep our head above water, so to speak. The Apostle Paul felt this way. He writes this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Pressed out of measure. There's no way to even quantify how much pressure we were under. Above strength. It was far beyond our strength. Insomuch, to the extent that we despaired even of life. I look at the record of Paul's ministry and I say, I'm glad I never had to go through those things. I haven't been jealous of the trials that he's gone through. And he said, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And sometimes we can feel that way. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a trial like that where you were tempted to despair even of life? That's what hopelessness brings. It brings despair. But that's not the place where we need to be. God doesn't want us to be there, especially if we know Him. We don't have to be there at all. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 1, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. We're not going to despair even of death. We're not going to stay there. We're tempted to. We might feel that way for a time, but we're not going to stay there because we know God and he can deliver us. In the hands of Almighty God, our trials and our temptations are not, you know, this avalanche of evil that's going to crush us and bury us. It's an instrument of God's goodness to shape us into the image of his dear son. And if we let him do it, one day we will receive the crown of life from the hand of the Father in heaven one day. James 1:12 tells us that. And when we believe this promise of God, and we fix our thoughts on it, we cling to it tenaciously. I'm going to believe this. Yeah, okay, I understand it, but it doesn't really help me today. No, I'm going to trust God that this is what will happen. We are no longer oppressed and made hopeless by trials. We no longer despair. Instead, we have freedom. We're free in Christ. We rejoice and we praise his name. We're not captives to our trial and its pain. We're not hopeless. We're not in despair. We are free. And this morning, I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about freedom as we look at the last few verses of James chapter 1. Let's pray before we get into it. Father, I thank you that in Christ, in truth, we can be free. And this freedom applies to many areas of life. It applies to many things. There are many directions in which we could go and many ways that we could apply freedom today. But Lord, generally, I thank you that we can be free. I pray that you would help us to grasp these truths this morning from the chapter of James 1. I pray that you would help us to live in freedom, even as we are in our trials. I pray that you'd bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about freedom from death. What kind of freedom do we have in the Lord? Freedom in Christ is freedom from death. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. I think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 that say this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom comes through the truth. What is this truth? Somebody might ask. What is truth? Pilate asked that question. What is truth? Well, Christ answers this question in John 17, 17. He says, sanctify them. He's praying to his Father. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have those words up here on the wall. God's word is the truth that is the key to freedom. This freedom begins with salvation. James 1, 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Freedom comes through the word of God, the word of truth. And it's fitting that the word of God includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the word. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the tangible expression of God the Father. Words are tangible expressions of thoughts. The Word of God is the printed scriptures that we have today. And the Word of God is also Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Freedom comes through this Word. Freedom only comes through Jesus Christ. We have freedom because of the Word. God communicates truth through his Word, and he communicates life through the Word, the Son. Child of God, are you saved today? Well, if you're a child of God, you are. Are you saved today? Does that knowledge, just remembering that, thinking about that, meditating on that, does that thrill your soul? and remind you of your freedom from sin's judgment, freedom from death. If you are in such hopelessness in your trial that remembering the guarantee of a home in heaven, the guarantee of rescue from judgment, if remembering that doesn't encourage you and imbue you with such joy and rejoicing, if you're in such a trial that remembering it doesn't help you, it sounds like you're living in despair. Yeah, I know I'm saved, but... No, when we stop and meditate on all that salvation is and what it means, it should always encourage us. It should always make us rejoice. It doesn't bring us out of our trial, doesn't make the trial go away, but it does give perspective on the trial. You're not living in freedom if remembering your salvation doesn't do anything to bring you joy. Christ has made you free through his shed blood. You're not in bondage to sin. You're free. But if we are in despair and we have the truth and we don't get out of our despair, if we're a child of God, we are voluntarily remaining in despair. We don't have to stay there. We've been made free. James 1:18 talks about the first fruits. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I was studying first fruits a little bit in Scripture, and it was interesting. You might know what to expect. You might be aware of what this is talking about. But just briefly, in the Old Testament, God commanded Israel. What are these first fruits? God commanded Israel to give him their first fruits. And these first fruits included their tithes. 2 Chronicles 31:5 says, "As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly." First fruits speaks of a few things. It speaks of, it's talking about the first crops. It has its roots in agriculture, and the first fruits were the first fruit from the vine. If you have had a garden, you know what that's like. And those first green beans, those first tomatoes are often the best ones. It's exciting. Here they are. You know, we're finally getting a product, and God wanted that from Israel. These first crops are the choicest, most delicious specimens. They're often the best. They're first in quality, first in priority. And God said, you need to bring those to me. You need to honor me with those. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." And when we talk about tithing, that's what we're doing. We pay God the tithes before we pay our other bills. God gets it first. God is our first obligation, and we'll let him take care of the rest if we're short. God gets the first 10%, and the 90% we'll spend as needed. God doesn't get the last 10%. He gets the first. He gets the first fruits. But first fruits also means first in, not just priority, first in chronology in Scripture. We find in Romans 16:5 says, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." The first fruits of Achaia, that one of the first saints who was saved in Achaia, first fruits. Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Christ defeated death, he rose from the dead, and because he blazed that trail, so to speak, he won the victory for us, we're also going to rise from the dead. There will be many saints who rose from the dead, but Christ was the first. He was the first fruits. So what does James mean by first fruits? "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Remember, this James, he's a born-again Jew. He's writing to other born-again Jews. They were neither the first saints who were saved, nor did they have any claim to being the choicest saints, the best saints, and neither do we. We're not the first saints. We can't claim to be the best saints. So what is this first fruits? But like all saints, they are different from the rest of God's creatures in kind. You and I are different in kind. You look at the animal world. They're nothing like saints. You look at other creatures, even the lost. We have more in common with other humans than with animals, but the lost are not like us. We're very different. The first fruits, those who have been begat by the word of truth, those who have been scooped out of sin like you and I have been, those who have been rescued from the judgment of sin and death, we are the first fruits, a kind of first fruits to his creatures. God has a plan, and it's a wonderful plan. It's a wonderful blessing for him to make us free by the word of his truth. If you're saved today, you've been made free from death. The eternal God has begotten you by his word of truth and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't merely rescued us out of pity, but that we, sinners, perverse, vile sinners, should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's got a plan, and we are blessed. We're preferred in that way. It's a blessing to meditate on that. The absence of freedom can lead to despair. I imagine somebody who is put in prison for a crime they didn't commit. It's a life sentence. That would lead to despair. I'm never getting out, and I didn't even do it. Hopelessness. And sometimes we can feel that way in our trials. But in Christ, we have freedom. We've been made free. In Christ, we may have joy and hope. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When something that's been weighing on you, something that's been burdening you, it's past, it's over with, it's gone, you feel like the weight's off your shoulders, and the world suddenly got brighter. Life is new again. We can have that freedom every single day in Christ. Newness of life. Let's rejoice. Okay, there's a trial. Okay, there's a problem coming. But in Christ, I am free. I don't have to be bound by this trial, by this discouragement. In Christ, I have freedom from death. But there's also freedom from defilement. Our freedom doesn't end with salvation. It's only the beginning. Look at James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God is the theme in these verses. Over and over, we see the word of God giving us this freedom. But we have freedom from defilement. Notice that it says, wherefore, in verse 19. Wherefore means because of what has come before. Verse 18, you've been begotten with the word of truth. You are free in Christ. You're not under the judgment of sin anymore. Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear. Because you've been made free from the punishment of your sin, live this way. Don't live in defilement. Don't be defiled with sin. Live in freedom. I notice that James says, my beloved brethren. And I'm thankful that he says that. He's writing to people who are in trials, people who are struggling, and these things come on them over and over, and they're surrounded by a hostile world that hates the truth and hates the Lord, hates God, hates Christians. He's writing to encourage them. And he says, my beloved brethren. Sometimes we can get so focused on the lost world that we fail to appreciate the fellowship we have in Christ. You and I might be different in some superficial ways, but if you're saved and I'm saved, we have commonality and fellowship on the deepest, most important things. Do we appreciate that? We're brethren in the Lord. And James is writing to these 12 tribes scattered, and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, every person, be swift to hear. This swiftness relies on a few things. It implies preparedness. If you're swift to hear, it means you're ready. You're ready to hear. You've prepared. You've planned to hear, to listen. It means you're eager. You've got to be motivated. I'm ready, but I really don't want to. I'm not going to be swift to hear. But you're eager. You're ready to jump to it instantly as soon as you have an opportunity. You're going to be listening. It requires responsiveness. Don't delay. I'm going to be eager to it. I'm going to do it readily. I'm going to do it instantly. And it also means tenacity, because be swift to hear. It means you've got to listen. Sometimes we can have a discussion, or maybe we're sharing experiences, and I'm so excited about talking about me that I hear a few words that you say, and then I tune you out because I'm so excited about what I'm about to say. That's not listening. That's not hearing. I might be being quiet. My mouth might not be running, but that doesn't mean I'm listening. I've got to have tenacity and focus to actually listen to what you're saying, to focus on it. And James is saying, be swift to hear. Be prepared. Be ready. Plan on it. Be responsive. Be quick to do it. And be tenacious. Listen. Be focused. Really listen. Be swift to hear. This is a result of being saved. Be swift to hear. Because we're saved, because we're saints, children of God, let's listen. Slow to speak. This has the idea of being of reluctance or even dullness. And it doesn't mean that we should be mentally impaired, but it's an attitude. It's a choice that we make. We need to we can sometimes have a wrong value system. Somebody can make a quick retort, and we consider that good wit. Wow, they just had an answer, a zinger came right back, or they had the answer. They were just ready to speak. They're smart. They're witty. But James says, be slow to speak. James says the habit of being quick is in opposition with the work of God in our lives. We're always ready to say something. We've always got something we got to say. That's in opposition to what James is counseling here. Be quick, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This word wrath is speaking of vengeance. A quick temper is easy to condemn. Oh yeah, you shouldn't have a quick temper. But sometimes ready wrath can be viewed as a zeal for God. And it's indicative of a decisive mind. You know, he's not on the fence. He is angry instantly at these things. But quick to wrath, quick to vengeance, is the opposite of what God wants for our lives. Be quick to hear, to listen. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is what God wants for our lives. And why is wrath such a problem? Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Well, what does it work then? There's only one thing left. It works sin. It works the work of Satan, the evil of the devil, the evil of the flesh. That's what the wrath of man does. James's readers were enduring severe trials. And like them, we might be tempted to lash out and fix things. Oh, I'll put them in their place. You know, when they come around challenging me or confronting me, I'll be ready for them. I'll put them down. I'll put them in their place. But when we're taking vengeance, we're taking something that doesn't belong to us. Because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And when we do that, it doesn't bring about God's righteousness. We have freedom from defilement. We don't have to live this way. We've been made free. I think about the defilement of heart issues. Verse 21 says this, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Wherefore, again, because of what I've been saying, do this. You've been saved. The outward actions need to change. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You've been saved. Live this way. And because you're living this way, because God wants you to live this way, that includes your heart too. Lay apart these things. The defilement of heart issues. Christ said that the things that come out of the heart defile a man. We don't have to live this way. We can be free from defilement. We can have freedom from these things. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're familiar with this passage, but it's good to read it again. Matthew 15, verse 17. Jesus says, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Sometimes we can eat and ingest germs, and those might defile our physical bodies. But that's not the real us. That's not the eternal part of us. That's not the important part. What comes out of the heart, that defiles us. But in Christ, we have freedom. Through the word of God, we have freedom from defilement. And we ought not to live in it. We ought not to be defiled by these things. The things that come out of the mouth, words, the things that come out of the heart, our thoughts, and ultimately our actions, those things defile a man. But when the word of truth makes us free, we can be free of defilement. We would call that condition purity, not defilement. Back in James chapter 1, he uses the word filthiness. This is moral uncleanness. He mentions superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity is an abundance. Naughtiness is malice, evil, wickedness. So moral purity, but also just evil, wickedness. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. He uses the words lay apart, set aside. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:1, which says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The very fact that God can command us to lay them apart indicates that we're free from them. We can be free from them. If we weren't free, if I'm handcuffed, I can't set the handcuffs aside. I'm bound by them. They're greater than my ability. But if they're unlocked, I don't have to keep them on. I can lay them aside. I don't have the power to cleanse my life of sin. That's why the lost they're in bondage. They're slaves to sin. They can't lay it apart. They can't lay it aside. They're not free. But we must set these things aside. If you're saved today, it can be done through the power of Christ. You are free. Are we living like it? We must set these things aside intentionally, regularly, prayerfully. If we don't, we're free in position because of what Christ has done, but we're not free in practice. We're not living in freedom. He says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receive means to accept, to welcome, to take, to bring it in. Receive with meekness. This is humility, subjection, submission, surrender. We might receive the word of God because, yeah, that's truth. That's right. I recognize it. And that's a good idea. I think I'm going to do that. But we ought to receive it with meekness. Whatever it says, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Well, I'm going to need to see the point before I'm going to receive it. That's making the scriptures kind of come up to our intellectual level. It's going to have to meet my standard before I'm willing to receive it. We might not think that. I doubt that any of us think that consciously. But what about when it doesn't make sense to us? What about when we don't understand it? When God speaks to us through the Word of God, it's not up to us to deliberate whether or not it's worthy for us to receive it or not. If God said it, we ought to receive it. That's the spirit of meekness. We need to receive all that He gives us. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word. And notice it's an engrafted word. Engrafted is a term speaking of grafting, a branch maybe or something. It's not native to us. It's engrafted. It's implanted. It's an outside thing that has been put into our heart, the engrafted word. It came from outside of us to change us. We may conform to it, but it will never cease to be the engrafted word in our hearts. Let's not forget where we came from. Let's not start to think that we're righteous, we're good, God's on our side. No, we ought to be on His side. We're still sinners. Let's remember where we came from. The Word of God is the engrafted Word. We still need to subject ourselves to it, to surrender to it, and receive it with meekness. That's living in freedom. And if we do, it is able to save your souls. Why would he say this? James was writing to saints. Why didn't he say, which did save your souls? Well, because saving can apply to different areas. When you are moved from death unto life, when you are saved, your eternal destiny has been settled. You are saved from eternal judgment. But we also need to be rescued from a lot of things in daily life. I'd like to be rescued from trials. I would like to be rescued from hardship, from need. We need to be saved in many ways. I need to be saved from my flesh. My flesh is wicked, and I ought not follow it. Lord, save me from that. Save me from my own knowledge, my own wisdom. It's not worth following. Lord, save me from that. I want to follow you. The engrafted Word is able to save us from a lot of negative things in life. Let's not forget this saving power of the Word of God. Not just salvation, but any kind of spiritual saving. No matter our struggle, the Word of God is able to save our souls. We have the key to all spiritual issues. And when we live by it, when we walk around saying, doesn't matter what the lock is, I've got the key for it, that's freedom. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be despairing. We don't have to be defeated. This is the key. Whatever comes along, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be fun. But this is the answer. I'm going to receive with meekness the engrafted Word because that is the key to my trial, whatever it might be. I'm going to live in freedom. And lastly, because of the Word of God, because of Christ, we not only have freedom from death, we not only have freedom from defilement, but we have freedom from deception. Look at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Deception, especially self-deception, is a terrible thing, and it's a common thing. Many people are deceived, and we could probably imagine all kinds of ways in which people of the world are deceived. They're deceived about what is truth. They're deceived about, you know, what is a good way to live life, and who to believe, and who to follow, and who to lift up. What satisfies? People are deceived about a lot of things. Spiritual blindness. One thing that makes trials so difficult to endure is the deception and the misdirection that is inherent in them. What's going on? What is right? Which end is up? What's the point of this? Is this going to wreck me? Is it going to help me? What should I do? There's a lot of deception. And if we only hear the word and do not do it, we're deceiving our own selves. We hear it and we think it's, yeah, you know, I support that. I was in church. What do you think I am, a heathen? I was there. I was listening. I was amening. But we're not doing it. We're deceiving our own selves. We think that we're doing what's right. We think we're staying where we ought to be, but we're not doing the Word of God. We're not receiving with meekness the engrafted Word. And when that's our condition, we're self-deceived. James says it right here. Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This is possible for any of us. But we don't have to live that way. We can live in freedom because of the Word of God. We might become discouraged at the trials that we experience. After all, we're doing everything we know to do what's right, to avoid sin. What's going on? Maybe we would become angry and resentful at the hardship that we're going through. We don't deserve this. I'm just trying to do my best. What's the Lord up to? Has God noticed how spiritual I am? But whether we're sunken down in discouragement or we're lifted up in pride, we might be blind to the fact that we hear the word, but we don't do it. Most assuredly, we do some of it. But what about, you know, that message that the Lord spoke to us about such and such? Did we do that? Well, you know, I'll do some of it, the things that I like. We're deceiving our own selves. We're self-deceived. We're saved. We're changed from what we used to be. But the Christian life can turn into a scholarly and intellectual, educational pursuit. What does this mean? What does that say? Instead of just, I want to walk with God. Lord, would you give me something today to help me walk with you? I'll just do it. Tell me whatever it is, and I'll do it. I'll apply it right away. I'll do it as faithfully as I know how to do. With your help, I'll do it faithfully. Just tell me, and I'll do it. That's the hearing and doing. Walking with God is a moment-by-moment exercise in abiding in the vine. And Jesus talked about that in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's freedom from filth. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. If we pair this truth with James, if we hear the word and do not do it, we won't be fruitful. What kind of fruit is the Lord bringing forth in your life? What is God using you to do? What is God doing in you? If we don't do the word, if we only hear it, he's not going to be able to do much in us and through us. We're self-deceived, thinking that we're where we ought to be, but we're not, because we're not doing the word. But how do we get delivered from this? Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We don't have to be self-deceived. We need to hear the word, do the word, and continue in it. Just once in a while is not continuing. That's forgetting. Once in a while doing, that's not faithfulness. That's inconsistency. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. It is the perfect law of liberty, and it has every single answer that we need. Will we look into it? It's kind of intimidating sometimes. I'm afraid what I'll see there. Yeah. You ever stand in front of the mirror and kind of grimace at what you find? That's what the word of God is to my heart. Oh, Lord, that hurts. That doesn't make me feel good. Now I'm responsible. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to forget it? If I forget it, I can have a clear conscience, right? Because I can't think of anything I'm not doing. But I forgot it. I deceived myself. Lord, I'm responsible. You've shown me. Help me to do it. It's painful. It's uncomfortable. Purging. Well, Lord, if I don't abide in the vine, I'm not going to bear fruit. I'm going to be deceiving myself. I'm not going to walk according to truth. I need to continue in the perfect law of liberty. And if we will, we'll be blessed. This man shall be blessed in his deed. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And then verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James is painting this portrait here in this first chapter. He says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. How does somebody do that? How does somebody grasp and live with God, grasp the truths of God's word, walk with God by faith? How do they live in freedom? By doing what they hear. How does someone appear to be religious, seem to be religious? Just by hearing and not doing We can dress up the outside, but we're self-deceived. The evidence, there is evidence though, if that's us, the evidence comes out. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Later in the book, James talks in chapter 3, for in many things, verse 2, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Is your tongue under control? If it is, it's not because of you. It's not because of me. It's because of the Lord. So we can't hear the word and not do it and have the fruit of, for instance, a bridled tongue in our life. God's not blessing, God's not using, God's not in control. We're self-deceived. But we don't have to live that way. We can live in freedom. And when we're walking with the Lord, he'll bridle our tongue. No man can do it, only God can. And it only happens when we do the word, not just hear it, when we receive it with meekness. And living this way is not only freedom from defilement, but it's also freedom from deception. Defilement, what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. We're not deceived. We're living, walking with God, and so we're free from defilement. We can live in freedom. What about your religion, your worship and service to God? Is it pure and undefiled before God? Do you reach out and help the needy and suffering in their affliction? Is your tongue bridled or is it not? This kind of pure religion here in verse 27 demonstrates the compassion of Christ and the meekness of helping others without regard to personal adulation. Do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Do I? These spots, these blemishes or stains come when we don't live pure and holy lives, when we're just hearing the word and not doing it, when we're not living in freedom. But that's not God's plan for his people. Because in Christ, we have freedom. The victory's been won. The freedom's been granted to us. But we do have to choose whether or not we're going to access it, whether or not we're going to live in freedom. And the key to that is the word of God. Let's hear it. Let's do it. Let's continue in it. And we'll live in freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the freedom